Well, before we look at God's word together again, let's pray. Simon's already read these words, but let me read them again from Luke 24. Then he, Jesus, opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would open our minds to understand your words. We pray for those who have never understood the cross, who sit amongst us this morning. May they understand the cross. We pray for those who think they have understood the cross but have misunderstood. May you help to understand truly what the cross was about. And we pray for those of us who have for many years understood. Would you refresh us and give us a fresh sense of awe at what happened that day outside Jerusalem? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today, all across the world, people will be remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is Good Friday, one of the great Christian festivals. And I don't think anyone has any doubt that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is important for the Christian faith. The great symbol of the Christian faith, of course, is the cross. We all agree it's important. But the question is, why? Why is the death of Jesus Christ so important? Why is it so special? Up and down the land, a whole variety of things will be being said about this death. And my job this morning is not to ramble on about why I think it is important. My job this morning is not to try and find some fresh angle, have some very creative thought on why it might be important for us. My job this morning and our job this morning is simply to look at the Word of God and to see what God has to say about this death so that we might understand the significance of this death upon a cross. And we're going to look at this section of God's Word. We're going to look at Matthew 27. We're going to be focusing on verses 45 through to about 55, 56. You may want to turn to it. As Simon mentioned, it's on page 999 of the Church Bibles. And I want to look at it in three sections. And the first section here in verse 45 to 50, where we have the description of Jesus' death and its explanation. Jesus' death and its explanation. And we see here, as we look at these last few hours of the Lord Jesus Christ, last few hours of his life, a number of things that are recorded, are mentioned for us, which help us to understand the death. We have the description here of the last few hours of his life. And the events are recorded in a way that's not meant to make us feel squeamish. There's no real record here of the physical pain, and it must have been intense. There's no great description of the physical agony, of a record of his pulse rates, his blood pressure. No, that's not the way it's described or recorded. Rather, the death is simply, as it were, we're just told that he dies. And then these things are described, which are happening, as it were, around him. There's a description of the sky. We're told about one of the sentences that he spoke. And then we have this behavior of the people around him giving the drink. And I'd like to suggest to you, if we understand what is going on with those things, we understand the cross. Matthew is teaching us here the significance of the death of Jesus in recording these events for us. So let's have a look at these things which are going on and see what we can glean from them. And we will see as well as we look at them, we can only make sense of them as we consider them within the context of the whole Bible. The Old Testament helps us to understand what is going on here. And the first thing we see there in verse 45 is this incredible darkness from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. From midday till about 3 p.m., there is this incredible darkness over the lands. A number of Sundays ago, we had the Bunsfield explosion, didn't we? It was a Sunday morning, and many of us came to church with the cloud coming over us. Well, here there's an incredible darkness over the whole lands. What was going on? Why this darkness? Well, let me say, firstly, we're not told how the darkness came about. People love to speculate, but we're simply not told. We're just simply told that there was a darkness over the whole land. What was going on? Well, a number of Old Testament references help us to get an understanding of what was going on. And a couple, we have one episode in Exodus 10, and we have another description in Amos 8 of darkness, and they have something very clear in common. Darkness is a sign of judgment. In Exodus chapter 10, you may well know the story well. God's people are in slavery in Egypt, and God is looking to rescue them. He sends Moses as his spokesman to Pharaoh, and the message to Pharaoh is, "Let my people go." Moses goes to him again, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh refuses. It's really a battle between Pharaoh and God. Who is more powerful? And God, of course, will win out. But in the process, he brings a number of judgments upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians who are oppressing God's people. The frogs, the insects, the blood. But the penultimate judgment, the one before the killing of the firstborn, is darkness. Darkness. Darkness comes up again in the Old Testament in Amos chapter 8. I'd like you to turn to that passage with me, if you would. It's on page 923 of the Church Bibles. It's a very striking description here of the darkness. Amos chapter 8, page 923 of the Church Bibles. In Amos, again, we have a prophet speaking of judgments upon God's people. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit." "What do you see, Amos?" he asked. "A basket of ripe fruit," I answered. Then the Lord said to me, "The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." And he goes on to speak about the judgment. Then look at verses 9 and 10. "In that day," declares the sovereign Lord, "I will make the sun go down at noon and will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feast into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son." This great prophecy in Amos that there would be a judgment upon Israel. A judgment which would involve darkness. A judgment with a darkness beginning at noon. A judgment upon the people's greed, their selfishness, their disobedience, their immorality. A darkness which would involve a mourning for an only son. Darkness, you see, is all about God's judgment. Jesus himself, in Matthew's gospel, if you want to chase it through, had already spoken about darkness. He spoke about hell, and he described hell as a place of outer darkness. The place of being permanently under the judgment of God. Darkness is all about judgment. And here is darkness at noon, running through to 3 o'clock on that Friday afternoon. But who or what is being judged? On whom is God's awful judgment falling at this point? Come back with me to Matthew 27. You see, the way the material is ordered here in Matthew 27 makes it absolutely clear. Because as the judgment is described and the darkness is there in verse 45, so at the ninth hour, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The four Gospels record 7 sayings of Jesus from the cross. This is the only one that's recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel. Debate has raged as to what Jesus meant by these words and why he spoke them. Some want to see it as a cry of trust. If you read Psalm 22, this is the first line of Psalm 22, the psalmist David speaks about his forsakenness. He goes on in the way he's deserted by his friends, and then he comes through to a point of rejoicing and trust that God will vindicate him. And so some want to say, well, at this point he's just affirming his trust in God. But it's a strange word to use as if he's simply affirming his trust in God. Sure, he does trust in God. Some say, well, he's kind of speaking of his ignorance of why am I here? Why am I here, is he saying to the Father? Well, he knew exactly why he had to die. What these words are communicating to us from Psalm 22 is that Jesus on the cross was there forsaken by God. He was forsaken by the Father. He has been cut off and forsaken by God himself. And you see, put 45 and 46 together, and it's clear what's going on, isn't it? The darkness, the judgment, is falling upon Jesus Christ himself. That should not surprise us, given what Jesus has been saying in the Gospel. If you go back to Gethsemane, you will know that there in the garden before he came to this cross, that he was in agony. Absolute agony of spirit. Why? Why? Father, take this cup from me. He wanted the cup removed. And again, the Old Testament tells us what the cup was. Isaiah 51. It was the cup of God's righteous anger. The cup of God's wrath. It wasn't that in the garden Jesus was a coward. Many men have faced death. Many men have sat in the cell waiting to be executed the next morning. But only the Son of God, the pure Son of God, has awaited execution, knowing that in going to his place of execution, he would be excluded from the Father and forsaken by him and cut off from that which he had known and enjoyed through all eternity. The judgment which others deserved was falling upon him. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? The God-man Jesus Christ taking upon himself the judgment of God. He cries out there in verse 46. Some of them think that he's calling Elijah. They run up with a sponge to give him a drink. And they say, well, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. I think there is a sense in these verses, as there is in the Gospel description, a sense of the mocking that's going on with Jesus. It's not clear, actually, if this wine vinegar is something you particularly want. Very often they tortured their victims. Wine with gall, very often. And it seems there's just a mocking that is going on. Let's see if someone comes to rescue now. Cruel words spoken by others as Jesus died. And again, there's much picking up here on the Old Testament. Psalm 22, if you want to turn back to it, we'll speak about being forsaken, and then we'll go on to speak about how people mock and laugh at the one that is forsaken. Psalm 69, another one which describes this passion, the passion. We'll speak about the one who is suffering, looking for pity, but receiving none. Just being mocked. And we see here, don't we, this picture of dereliction, of desolation, of suffering, of isolation. For 3 hours he hung there under this darkness, the great culmination of the suffering which he'd been enduring for the last few hours. Abandoned by God, humiliated and insulted by men. He then cries out, doesn't he? 50, and gives up his spirit. A sense there, a hint there, that he is nonetheless in control. He gives up his life when he is ready. So we see what was happening at the cross, don't we? The anger of God being poured out on God's Son, Jesus Christ. 51 to 53, we have the victory of the cross. No sooner has this finished than in the original, in other translations of 51, we have this word, behold. At that moment, the minute he dies, something incredible happens. Suddenly he's dead, and then behold, these things happen. And we see here the incredible victory of the cross. What is the impact of his death? Well, a couple of things happen, don't they? In 51 to 53, two, I think, extraordinary events. Well, three if you want to do your math slightly differently. But I think there's two things we want to be focusing on here. There in 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain. Now, what's going on there? Well, it is possible, it is simply just a judgment on the temple. The Jewish leaders had rejected Jesus, and now there's an anger of God has been revealed against them, and we're now seeing that the temple is finished with. God won't be meeting with his people there anymore, and there's kind of judgment on the temple. That certainly could be what's going on. I think there's probably an element of that. But just think a moment, what was the function of the curtain? What was the function of that great curtain? There was two curtains actually in a temple outer, but the function was the same. The curtain was there to act as a barrier, to keep men and women out, to keep them from going in, to keep them from even seeing in. It was a barrier. And I'd like to suggest to you that barrier represents the biggest and most important barrier that there is in our lives. We understand about barriers, don't we? The other evening I was watching a program, I can't remember which channel it was on communism and football, communism and sport. And they were reflecting upon the Berlin Wall. That was a barrier, wasn't it? It was a barrier between East and West Germany. When that barrier went up, families were separated. Fathers and mothers could no longer see their children. There was separation. Friends were kept apart. It was a huge barrier. And when it came down, friends were reunited. families were reunited, those scenes of people running across to hug each other as relationships were renewed and restored. And what is happening in the temple is the barrier is coming down. The barrier is being taken away. The barrier between people and God. Because on the cross, sin has been dealt with. The righteous anger of God has been spent upon Jesus Christ. The punishment of sin has been taken. And so the barrier is opened up. The barrier's down. As God can now embrace men and women, as men and women embraced in 1989 when the Berlin Wall came down. It's incredible, isn't it? That great barrier, the most profound barrier, the barrier between ourselves and God, which was there because of our sin, God cannot tolerate sin, it was a barrier for our protection, is down because of the death of Jesus. The sin-bearing, wrath-bearing death of Jesus. There's another great event. You see, there's an earthquake going on. The earth is shaken there at the end of 51. And something else happens. 52, tombs broke open. And bodies of many saints, it could be translated, holy people who had died, were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, my word, there are all sorts of questions we could ask here, aren't there? Who were they? What sort of bodies? Did they die again quickly? What's going on here? But it's just very clear, isn't it, what's happening? With the death of Jesus, the grip of death has been broken. Simple as that, isn't it? There is a connection in the Bible going right back to Genesis 3 between sin and death. Because men and women sinned, so they shall die. The punishment for sin is death. Sin is being dealt with on the cross, and now, bang, the tombs are open. Death has been defeated. And I think it's fascinating that there's like an earthquake. Very creation has been shaken by the death of Jesus Christ, and the tombs give up the dead. Again, anyone familiar with their Old Testament would not be surprised. We could go to Isaiah, we could go to Daniel. I'll just read you a verse from Ezekiel 37. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. The great promise of the prophets, that as he would rescue his people, he would open their graves and bring them out. And that begins to happen as Jesus dies. Notice it's the holy ones, it's the saints, it's those who belong to God who will experience this resurrection life. So we have seen, haven't we, the explanation for the death of Jesus, the wrath-bearing sacrifice, the one who took our sin upon himself and bore the penalty for our sin. We see that because of that death upon the cross, the barrier is broken, our sin can be dealt with, and we can enjoy relationship with God and enjoy resurrection life. And thirdly, I want to show you very quickly in verses 54 onwards, 56, the right response to the cross. The response to the cross. See, we've seen here what Jesus achieved by taking the wrath of God upon himself. We've seen here there's a sin-bearing sacrifice, a wrath-bearing sacrifice. We've seen that the way is opened up. We have seen that death is defeated in his death and will be, of course, completely defeated in his resurrection. But what is to be the right response? We see here already, it's only the saints, it is only the holy ones who are resurrected here. But the centurion teaches us a great deal. See, what does he say? When you see the centurion and those with him were standing guard there in verse 50, saw what happened, and what did they say? Surely he was the Son of God. Now it's interesting just to reflect upon those words, because they're not the first time we've seen them in Matthew's Gospel. Just cast your eye back to 26:63. A couple of pages back. It was a title that the trial had used of him, the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God, are you the Christ, the Son of God? They didn't believe he was. They thought he was guilty of blasphemy. They crucified him for claiming that he was the Son of God. On the cross, verse 43 of 27, they mock him. He, trusting God, let God rescue him now if he wants to, for he said, I am the Son of God. They mock him for claiming to be the Son of God. But here, the centurion and his friends say, he is the Son of God. They recognize that he has a unique relationship with God. They recognize that he is the Messiah. And they confess him to be the Messiah. And as we see so often in these, it's full of irony, isn't it? The Jewish leaders, the Jewish authorities who should have recognized him, mock him with the term the Son of God, reject him. Yet here are a couple of Gentiles recognizing the truth. They laughed and were filled with unbelief. He trembled and believed. And he confesses Jesus Christ to be Son of God. Prefiguring, of course, this gospel is going to go to the nations. The Jews may not want to listen to it, but the nations, many in the nations, will. The right response is to come before him and say, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. I bow before you and accept the forgiveness you offer and confess you to be my Lord. Don't want a short change, though. 55 to 56, I think, tells us of other responses to the cross. It is fascinating, I think, Matthew is identifying this for us. Many women there were watching from a distance. It's intriguing, isn't it, the way the Jews mock, the leaders mock, the centurion believes. The disciples, who were so brave and said they'd never leave him, run. And the women stay. They have courage. Discipleship, you see, is about confessing Jesus Christ to be Lord and not being ashamed of Jesus Christ, the crucified Messiah. Those you thought should have seen it, those you thought should have stayed didn't, those who you thought wouldn't did. And it's just wonderful the way Matthew communicates. Discipleship involves confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and not being ashamed of our crucified Saviour. The major lessons are obvious, aren't they? Jesus Christ came to deal with our sin by dying upon a cross, by taking the judgment that we deserve upon himself. This morning may be the first time you've ever heard this. It may be the first time that you've understood this. It is incredible news, isn't it? See, we're all sinners. We've all rebelled. We've all fallen short. If we examine our lives in the light of God's word, we have to say we are a complete mess. In the things we think, in the things we do, in the things that we say. We've all done things of which we are deeply ashamed, and we deserve the judgment of God. Our first natural reaction when we begin to realize that is to think somehow if we try and scrub ourselves clean by improving our lives, somehow that will get us on the right side of God and that will be okay. That is not true. We cannot get rid of the debt. We cannot clean ourselves up. The amazing news of the Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ, God out of love for us, sent Jesus Christ, who came out of love for us, to die upon the cross to take the penalty for our sin. It's not about us cleaning ourselves up. It's about God dealing with our sin by punishing Jesus Christ. That means no matter how bad you have been, how wicked you've been, you can this morning receive a complete pardon for your sins. The slate can be wiped clean and you can be brought into the family. The barrier can come down for you if you will do what the centurion did and confess him to be the Messiah, to put your trust in him. And say to him, I cannot save myself. I now look to you to save me. And then look to follow him. That's incredible, isn't it? But that's the good news that is on offer. I want also to speak to those this morning who have known this for a long time. Despite understanding this, I think we often walk around conscious of our own sin and feeling guilty. We are guilty. We are sinners. But can I just ask you to lift your eyes up again to this Jesus Christ who has died for your sin. Your sin has truly been dealt with by his death upon a cross. Rejoice in that this morning. He dealt with your sin once for all. The worst sins, that sin that keeps coming back to you, those things you do, it's been dealt with once for all. Rejoice in it. And can I just invite you this morning just again to turn to God, turn to our Lord and Saviour and say, thank you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for taking upon yourself the darkness which I so deserved. Thank you for saving me and bringing me to know you. Thank you that because of your death, I will enjoy eternal life forever. Let's just take a moment of quiet and you do business with God as you must. Father God, we thank you for this incredible death. We thank you that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and we thank you that on that cross he did just that. We want to rejoice again in that death for us. And we pray, Lord, that any of you who not yet put their trust in Jesus Christ might do so this morning, that he might be glorified amongst us. We pray this in his name.